All right. Well, Habakkuk's an important message, especially for people living in evil times, right? We talked about this last week. There are good times in life, and there are evil days. It could be personally. There are times of success and promotions and health and joy, and it seems like everything's going well in your life. And then personally, there can be times of that are evil and dark and difficult, things like a diagnosis, a disease, a loss of a loved one, loss of a job, many other frustrations and difficulties that can come upon, and you find yourself in hard days. It could be corporately, as a community or as a nation. There are good days where the economy does well, investments go up, there's peace and safety, the nation is flourishing, people are optimistic. You really believe that life will be better for your children than it is for you, and things are just looking up. And then there are dark days as a community or as a nation where a community may go through a tragedy, a communal tragedy, or a nation can go into war or acts of terrorism or economic collapse or moral collapse. And you look at it and you go, I'm not sure life is getting better. I'm not sure things will be better for my kids than it is for me. And so there are good days and there are dark days. And many of us here today are themselves going through hard days, going through evil days. And we would really perhaps resonate with the message of Habakkuk and his honest lamenting of how life is going. And the rest of us who are going through good days, we need to pay attention as well, because if we aren't in hard days, then hard days are coming. There's really, you're in hard days or hard days are coming. Well, Habakkuk, he was living through evil days. You know, he was raised during the great days, the good days of King Josiah. These are days of revival and righteousness, and people were honoring God, and the nation was flourishing and peaceful. But now he's living through really evil days, days of injustice and violence, days when people have abandoned God's word and aren't obeying him, and they're living sinfully, and they're dark and evil days, and there's corruption, and all these things that he lamented back in chapter 1, the beginning. In verse 2 to 4, he's lamenting this, he's wrestling, he's honest with God in prayer, he's speaking his pain to God. And then in verse 5 to 11, God responds, and God tells Habakkuk that, yes, I see the evil and injustice and violence and corruption in Judah, so I'm going to do something. I'm sending the Babylonians to come and destroy them, to judge. And that's what we looked at last week, is Habakkuk's lament, his honest wrestling with God, and God's response. I see it, and I'm doing something. But that was not what Habakkuk was looking for. Like, the answer to his prayer, his lament, was, I'm sending revival, but instead God says, no, I'm going to send the wicked Babylonians to destroy and judge. And so Habakkuk is left with a lot of questions, and we're going to look at those today, starting in verse 12. So what we have starting in verse 12 is Habakkuk's second complaint, his second lament, responding to God's news, the Babylonians are coming. Okay, verse 12, here it is. We'll read the first few verses here. This is Habakkuk's response. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and I will look to see what he will say to me, what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is my paraphrase. What? Like, Babylon? How is that right? Why would God use them as an instrument of judgment against us? Right? The problem that Habakkuk is lamenting is the injustice and violence and disobedience to God's word that's prevalent among his people in Judah, and God's answer is the wicked and violent Babylonians? Like, they're worse, right? Like, the cure is worse than the disease. And Habakkuk's just, what? Well, what is going on? right? And so Habakkuk is shocked, and he's honest, and he's struggling, and he doesn't accept this, and he's wrestling with God. And so you see him just pouring out, and he's going, God, what? But at the same time, we saw this a bit last week as well, he's also wrestling, and he's honest, and he's struggling, and he's pouring out his pain, but he's also doing in covenant with God, in relation, he's doing it in prayer, he's doing it to God. We even see this in verse 12. He calls God, O Lord my God. This is Lord, this is Yahweh, this is God's covenant name. That, you know, everyone can use the word God, but Yahweh is the name that God uses in covenant with his people, and that's how Habakkuk addresses him. This is not the angry rants and blogs of a skeptic. This is honest, prayerful wrestling, and he calls God my Holy One. There's still reverence, there's awe. Even if God's not understood, even if his plan is not rejoiced over, he's still recognized as you are the Holy One, and I revere you. He's called O Rock in verse 12. God is still a firm foundation and support and solid ground to stand on, even in honest struggle. I'm wrestling, I'm struggling, but I'm going to struggle on the rock. Habakkuk is struggling, but he's going to struggle while standing still on God. He still looks to the character, the promises of God, even in his days of honest wrestling. And remember, we talked about this last week. There are two typical ways to respond to God when we face evil days, right? And the sort of the religious, traditional approach is to sort of bottle up your pain, keep it to yourself, put on a brave face, never question anything, right? You're not allowed to question or wrestle or struggle, so just put on a brave face. And then the opposite response is sort of the arrogant response, which observes the suffering around you, the evil that you see, and says decisively, God can't use that, therefore, he's not real. Or, I don't understand it, therefore, it cannot be. This cannot be. So you just quit on God. You give up on God. You reject him because he's not fitting your expectations. You've appointed yourself judge and jury. You look around and go, it doesn't add up. Therefore, it can't add up. I'm rejecting God. So you've got these two responses, bottle it up or reject God. And the unique thing about Habakkuk is he refuses to do either. He refuses to either. He never quits on God throughout the book. He's still coming to God, his covenant God. He stands on the rock. But he's not just going to bottle up his pain. He's honest with God. And so we see that Habakkuk shows us the pathway of honest, prayerful struggle, wrestling with God. He does it in relationship with God, looking to God, but he brings his pain to God and unloads it on him. And so that's the uniqueness of Habakkuk. And he's showing the pathway of lament, of honest wrestling with God. And he teaches us to speak our pain to God in prayer. And so what Habakkuk's sort of saying in verse 13, it comes to it, is you're holy, you don't approve of evil, so how can you use the Babylonians? Since you're a holy God, how can a holy God use an evil nation for his good purposes? I don't get it. And so we see, though, in this that even though God is ethically pure, he's moral, he's always good, he always does good in righteousness, that he is able to use for his purposes the real choices, responsible choices, of evil people and nations. That the free, real choices of people and nations can be used by God for his good purposes, right? God can pick up something twisted and dark and evil and dirty, use it for his good purposes, and set it back down without getting his hands dirty, right? Isn't God amazing? And even in Israel's own history, we see God doing this again and again, using evil nations to bring righteous judgment and to accomplish his divine purposes. We will continue to see it throughout the Bible and in history. And in verse 14 to 16, Habakkuk then uses a fishing image, right? And mankind are like fish, and Nebuchadnezzar, or the king of Babylon, or the Babylonians in general, are like a fisherman with a really big net, and they're like super good at fishing. And he's just having a great time, pulling up fish after fish after fish, devouring them, just thrilled with himself. He's rejoicing and celebrating how easy it is to catch fish, kill them, and eat them. And he's living in luxury because of this. But the fish are the nations of the world and the people of these nations. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are just going to like devour, like a really easy fishing trip. He's just conquering. And Habakkuk's final question in verse 17 is using this, you know, looking at this metaphor, is this just going to keep happening forever? Like, is he just going to keep pulling up his net full of another nation, thousands more people, devour them, back in the water, devour? Does this go on forever? Like, is there an end to this? Just mercilessly killing nations forever? Like, God, where does this lead? Where does this go? Just mercilessly killing. And that's the question Habakkuk has, is how can Babylon's wickedness ever bring about God's justice and righteousness? He doesn't see it. But then watch what he does. There's just like this really terrible chapter break. I can say that because it's not inspired. We did the chapter breaks. But chapter 2, verse 1 is really is the climax here of Habakkuk's lament. And look what he does. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk resolves to wait for an answer from the Lord. And at the end of his lament, when he goes, this doesn't add up, it doesn't make sense, I don't see it, this sucks, I don't understand God, he doesn't conclude with, the way many people would conclude this little lament, he doesn't conclude with, and that's why I'm done with you, Lord. Right? He doesn't conclude with, and therefore, I'm out of here. I don't see it, so I'm done with you. He doesn't. He concludes with, and that's why I'm going to wait and see. I'm going to wait and see. He pours out his heart to God. He speaks his pain to God, his rock, and then he resolves to wait and watch and wait on the Lord. Instead of, this doesn't make sense, I'm done, he says, this doesn't make sense, so I'll wait for more. I'll wait on the Lord for his answer. He pictures himself like a guard in a watchtower. And of course, ancient cities, walls, watchtowers is very important. The guy in the watchtower all around, their job is to look and see. Even though there's nothing coming, they don't see anything, they just keep watching. Because if you're watching from up high, you have perspective. You can see things up high that you can't see down on the ground. You can see enemies coming a long time, maybe days in advance. You can see storms coming that would hurt the city. You can warn people. You can see things from the tower that you could never see from the ground. And so Habakkuk is spiritually, he's going into his tower, meaning he's going to watch and wait on the Lord. He's going to see what God says to him. He's looking for perspective because he doesn't have perspective on the ground. Just because he doesn't understand on the ground, he's going to go to the tower and watch. And so Habakkuk's resolving to wait for an answer from the Lord. And this is an act of faith and obedience. Waiting on the Lord requires us to wait in faith and to trust the word of his promise, to look to him when it doesn't make sense, look to him in our pain. And this is important because faith precedes understanding. Habakkuk doesn't understand, but he is going to have faith. Faith comes before understanding. Faith precedes understanding. In fact, understanding may never come, but faith still needs to be there. So in faith, he's going to wait on the Lord, though it makes no sense. It makes no sense to him. Waiting on God is never easy, though, right? We have been trained for instant answers because in your pocket, you have this little machine that all the knowledge in the world is accessible with a few little Google buttons, right? And if you ever wondered, like, I'm watching a movie, I'm like, who's that guy? Stop everything. I must know this now. And then I instantly know. Right? And so we have been trained that all knowledge and answers are ready for you in an instant, in your pocket, wherever you are, as long as there's Wi-Fi. You don't know something, you can find an answer instantly. And so we think that we're entitled to instant answers. But maybe God is not Google. Maybe God is less concerned about us knowing everything and is far more concerned about us knowing him. Maybe he's more concerned about us learning to trust him than to know everything. Maybe he's more concerned about us trusting when we don't know than having all the answers. Maybe he's more concerned about us growing in patience and humility and trust than to have a sense of control because we have all the knowledge. And so maybe God's purposes aren't that we know everything. Maybe that would actually be bad for us to know everything. Maybe he wants something better for us than just a sense of control, but humility and patience and trust. So Habakkuk's willing to wait. He's willing to wait on God and wait even though it makes no sense to him. And here's what the Lord replies in verse 2. The Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." So this is the first part of God's response. And God responds, and the first thing he says is, write this down. Habakkuk, get a pen, write this down. That means this is important. Write it down and wait for its fulfillment. Talking about the coming Babylonians. It needs to be clear. It needs to be legible. People need to read it. Get your tidy handwriting out, Habakkuk, and write this down. I think this is an important reminder of why God has chosen to record his word and will in a book, is because we have his will, we have his word. He's preserved it from generation to generation for us to seek, to understand, and to wait for his promises to come true. God wants people to know what the vision is. He wants them to be able to read it for themselves and to wait for its fulfillment. And so he tells, write this down, Habakkuk. And then verse 4 and 5, we have this really important contrast, which actually sits at the heart of the whole book in verse 4 and 5. The Babylonians are proud, they're puffed up, and they have no integrity. They're not upright, they're not righteous. And they will never have enough, and they will never be satisfied, right? Verse 5 talks about their unending pride and greed and killing and conquering. They'll never be satisfied. So they're proud, they're unrighteous, and they'll never be satisfied in their evil. It's never enough. But, huge, huge point, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous person will live by their faith. This is the theme of Habakkuk. This is the most important book, or the most important phrase in the book. What does it mean? The righteous shall live by his faith. Faith is trust. Faith is faithfulness, fidelity, sticking with it. One scholar paraphrased this: those who want to live in right relationship with God and his people will live by their trust in the promises of the Lord. It means trusting in God's promises and his word even when things aren't going well, or you don't understand them, or things aren't going as you planned, it's not going as you expected. One ancient Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Simlai, in the Talmud, he wrote this, Moses gave Israel 613 commands, which is kind of the historic traditional number of how many commands are in the law. David reduced them to 11, Psalm 15, 11 descriptions of the one who dwells with God. Micah to 3, Micah 6:8, right? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with the Lord. Isaiah reduced them to 2, Isaiah 56:1 says to keep justice and do righteousness, but Habakkuk to 1, that the righteous shall live by his faith. And so even these ancient Jewish commentators feel that this phrase, just 3 Hebrew words, fairly summarize the message of the Bible. The righteous shall live by his faith. And I think the apostles would agree, because this verse actually forms the heart of the argument in Romans. Look at Romans 1:17. That this verse, in some ways, Romans is a commentary on this verse, that righteousness comes through faith, not through works. And that's Paul's argument. He also quotes it again in Galatians 3. And then the author of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 10. So Hebrews, Galatians, and Romans are depending on this verse. This is kind of a big deal. And so what does God require of us? What does God want from his people? What is the righteous life? What is the just, the good life? What does it look like? It's to live by faith. It's faith. This is a summary of the entire Bible. Walk by faith. So, and then, in contrast to the violence, the pride, and all that, Habakkuk is told the righteous one shall live by his faith. That's what you need to do, Habakkuk, faith. And then in verse 6 to 20, what we have is the second part of God's answer. It's very long. I'm not going to read all through it again. We'll just summarize it. But what happens is the remnant, it's kind of confusing because it's God telling Habakkuk, write this down, and then the voice becomes the remnant of the nations that have been destroyed by Babylon, the people that have survived. They're singing a taunt song against the Babylonians prophesying their future demise, right? So it's, you kind of got to track it. So it's a prophecy, but verse 6 to 20 is a song sung by conquered peoples to their conquerors, singing about how they're going down, okay? And so it's kind of like at a soccer game. You guys like soccer? Shame on you. Do you like soccer? So you go to the soccer game, and what people do, they sing. And you've got the supporters, and they're singing taunt songs against the other team about how they're going down, about how they're going to lose, about how their goalie's fat and he's awful, right? These are the types. It's not very appropriate. It's not kind, but that's what they do. And they're singing taunt songs together, taunting the other team, singing of their demise. They're going down. And that's what this is. This is a soccer chant. It's a taunt song that the conquered nations are singing against their enemies because they're going down. It hasn't happened yet, but it's definitely coming. And so there's five woes. These are the five ways that they are going down, okay? But look how it opens, verse 6. Shall not all these, now the all these, who's that? That's all peoples from the end of verse 5. Verse 5 talks about the conquered peoples. Verse 6, you got to read it like that. The break is there, but you got to ignore that break and go all peoples, all these. So all these is the conquered peoples, the remnant of the conquered peoples. So they're taking up their taunt against him. Him is Babylon, or specifically Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. And they are going to taunt them. And the rest of the chapter is how, yes, Babylon looks mighty, but they in turn will collapse and be judged. God is showing Habakkuk in this that, yes, I've heard your cry, Habakkuk. I recognize the injustice and violence and evil of the Babylonians, and they too will pay. They too will pay. He's showing Habakkuk that, yes, I see that, and I will deal with that as well. It's not the case, which Habakkuk thinks it is initially, that Judah will be punished by the wicked Babylonians, and they don't. No, they will go down, and they will go down hard in their time. Babylon will collapse under the weight of its own evil because evil is not sustainable. But this isn't just about Babylon. We go, okay, that's interesting historically, but not relevant. God is showing us a pattern here that all nations eventually become Babylon. That's why Babylon almost becomes a code word in the Bible for the evil empire. Nations that are built on pride and injustice will be consumed by their own evil and will collapse. They cannot sustain themselves. A nation or people that do not worship God but instead defy him will ultimately fail. They look mighty. They look glorious. They look powerful. They will collapse. It's inevitable. Evil ultimately collapses in on itself. The wicked will prosper briefly, which really troubles Habakkuk, but God says justice will come. Justice will come. And so the nations, they sing their taunt song, five woes on mighty Babylon. The first woe is in verse 6 to 8, and it's essentially this. The plunderer will be plundered. The plunderer will be plundered. The Babylonians have taken wealth from everyone, things that were not theirs. They plundered the nations, and that the favor will be returned. What they did to others will be turned back on them. The second taunt is the secure will be unsecured. That's verse 9 to 11. Woe to them, right, who gets evil gain for his house. People are using evil methods to accumulate wealth in order to make their home secure. Like look at the end or the middle of verse 9. To set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. They're accumulating wealth in any manner possible, using evil means even, in order to make their home secure, like a nest way up in a tree, so that they'll be safe. They're trying to build security from wealth that they gained through evil means. And so the Babylonians think that their wealth will keep them safe, that they can buy security, but ultimately that becomes their downfall, and they become unsecured, and their so-called security collapses into shame. And even the walls and the beams, verse 11, will cry out and denounce them, right? Like their house is mocking them, right? They thought the house will keep me safe. The house is pointing out their shame and denouncing them, and there's nothing left of them, just the house mocking them because they've lost everything. The beautiful, secure home that was built on greed collapses, and they lose everything. Third woe, verse 12 to 14, civilization will be replaced with devastation. The Babylonians built their empire on slave labor, on violence, on injustice. We see that in verse 12, right? They're building their town with blood. That's violence. They build a city on iniquity or injustice, wrongdoing. But look at verse 13. God has ordained that all their effort is merely for fire or for nothing. In other words, it's all going to add up to nothing. It's going to get burned up. It's going to collapse. There's nothing left. They worked and worked and worked using any means possible, slavery, violence, injustice, and evil to build their empire. But it's going to, you know what's going to be left of it? Nothing. It's going to be for the fire. There's nothing left. Their civilization, no matter how glorious it looks at one point, will end in devastation and loss. There will be a day when all that is left of their evil empire is the ashes. But this is in contrast to verse 14. And this is in a place of emphasis because it's at the very center of the five woes. It's in the climax of the center woe. And it says in verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So it sits in contrast to the civilization, wicked civilization building of the Babylonians. See, despite their seemingly unending power and their endless appetite for violence, mighty Babylon will end in destruction and ruin and shame. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is a kingdom. There is a kingdom that will not collapse. There is a kingdom that will only grow. And it's not Babylon, but it's the kingdom of God. And there is a day coming when we will no longer know sin and sickness and death and loss and evil anymore. When we're living in evil days, we may feel like it's only going to get darker and darker and darker. But God is telling Habakkuk, there is a day. There is a day when we won't know sin, pain, loss, sickness, hurt, violence, war anymore. What the only thing we'll know is we'll have knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That will be what we know. And so we live today looking forward to that reality, clinging to that promise. Glory is coming. Babylon is going to fall, and glory is coming. Their kingdom looks mighty. It's all going to be for waste. Waste. But there's a glory coming that will last forever. Look to that glory. Get your eyes off the evil empire and look to the coming glory of the Lord. See, nations like Babylon try to build their own glory, right? If I build enough, if I conquer enough, if I do enough, then everyone will see that I'm glorious. That type of glory building always collapses and it's left in shame. But the people of God don't live the glory of themselves. The people of God have learned that glory building, image building, ultimately collapses into shame. But instead, they've learned to live for the glory of God, which lasts forever, and that there's a day coming when the only thing we'll know is we'll have knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It'll be everywhere and everything. It'll be in and through everything. That the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, just as it was in the garden. We're going to paradise. There's better days ahead. Glory is coming. So don't be duped into buying into the glory of Babylon when the glory of the Lord is on its way. When the glory of the Lord is on its way. So their civilization's going to be devastated, and the only thing that'll left standing is the glory of the Lord. Fourth taunt, their glory will be turned into shame. Kind of building off the last one. That's verse 15 to 17. It lists all this horrible, sinful behavior. Their own drunkenness, and that then they're leading others to drunkenness in order to gaze at their nakedness. Is there kids in the room? That's a euphemism for some violent sexual acts. Verse 17, there's also violence to the earth. Lebanon is known for its forests and trees, and so they're destroying Lebanon. And so what we see is violence, stripping bare. The theme is violently stripping bare in this woe, and it runs through everything. So Babylon is violently stripping bare everything. They're violently stripping people of their clothes. They're violently stripping the forest of its trees, cities of its people, and the land of its animals. Everything they touch gets stripped and oppressed. At every level, they have violently attacked the goodness of God's creation. They assault everything. And Babylon thinks that this will lead to their glory. But instead, it leads to their shame. The glory of the empire will be taken from them. They'll be left with shame for what they have done. And it's a stunning reversal of expectations. they pursued glory, reputation, honor through violence and following their passions, but instead of glory, they're left with shame. How does that happen? Verse 16, second half, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. The cup is usually symbolic of judgment, right? So the Lord's cup is going to come to Babylon, and here, drink this. But it's a drink of judgment and destruction and shame, that they will be judged for their wickedness. That they're, you know, Habakkuk is wondering, will they keep filling their nets forever? And the Lord is saying, no. No, the cup is coming around to them. It will be their turn soon. And finally, the fifth woe is verse 18 to 20. The idols, their idols are worthless. Their idols are worthless before the Lord. Right? The Babylonians, they worship Marduk, their chief god, and many other gods. And, I mean, look at this, verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. They're taunting. They're taunting the idol makers and the idol worshipers. Right? A craftsman. It's like they're going, like, just think about this for a second. A craftsman takes a piece of wood or a piece of metal and then uses tools to shape it into a god. You make the god, and then you worship the god that you made, right? Let's just think about this a little bit. What can a god give you that you made? What can it? How can it help you and save you if you made it? What life do you have? Are you able to give it life and breath? Can it teach you something? It's empty. It's wood. Well, you think you're going to make a piece of wood come alive and then save you, right? One of my favorite passages, Isaiah 44, kind of riffs on the same idea, and he's mocking. He's mocking those who worship idols for how worthless and foolish it is. Isaiah says, you cut down a tree, right? You chop down the tree, you take it home, and you cut the tree up, and you're going to use it. And you cut it up, let's say cut it here, and then you take this part, and you're going to chop it up into firewood, and you're going to make a fire. And you're going to make a nice warm fire, and then you're going to cook your bread over it, make a little oven, you're going to cook bread, and that'll feed you, and you'll warm you, and that's really useful. This other half, you're going to carve into a god. And he's like, how do you know which half of the tree's god, and which half is for burning up? Like, what if you get it wrong? And you're cooking on your god that you're burning, and you're worshiping the firewood. Like, how do you know this, guys? How do you tell which half of the log is for worshiping and which half is for burning? Why are you worshiping your firewood? Isaiah says. And Habakkuk's doing the similar thing, going like, what? You're really going to worship stuff you made? And God is showing the worthlessness of idols, the foolishness of living for them. Babylon, they're blinded by their idolatry. They're unable to see that their idols are worthless. And in time, they will find that their gods can do nothing for them. They trust themselves to gods who are nothing more than firewood and rocks. And it will lead to their destruction. Now, we don't carve gods out of wood and rock and pray to them, right? We're on the same page with that. But the New Testament actually says that coveting is idolatry. That to desire deeply in your heart something that's not yours, so you must have that thing, is to worship an idol. You've made something ultimate, and you've made something God, and you're going to pursue it and bow to it and live for it, and that this thing gives you meaning and joy and purpose, and it's taken the place of God. And so while we don't make statues and bow to them, we do something just as foolish, don't we? We look to things, even good things, to give us meaning and purpose and value and significance and joy, things that only God can ultimately give us. We promote good things into the place of God, and so we worship our career. We worship our relationships. We think that if we were married or we were in the right relationship or we had the right person, that would give us the meaning and satisfaction and joy that we need. It would fill the cravings of our heart. We think that family, our children, Maybe if I had kids, that would give me meaning and purpose, and without it, I would die. You know, money, if I had enough, I just need more. Image, how people perceive me. All these things and many more are ways that we take good things, largely, and make them into God, and look to them to give us what only God can give. So we don't bow to rocks, but we do bow to things like our job and our family and our wealth and try and make them everything. There are good things. We should pursue them in their place, but pursue God first. What is that thing in your life which is ultimate in your life, the thing that drives you, the thing that really satisfies your soul or you think will satisfy your soul? What is that thing that you just couldn't live without? You're probably bowing to it. Is it possible you're worshiping firewood as well? Now, the worthless idolatry is contrasted with verse 20, and it kind of the whole chapter comes to this big climax in verse 20. And so it's the end, the worthless idols, and that's in contrast to verse 20. This is so epic. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Worthless idols, worthless idols, worthless idols. You're bowing down to firewood, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. See, God's not mute, deaf, and dumb. He's not a log to bow to. He's enthroned in his temple. Now, the temple is the meeting place of heaven and earth. It's also viewed as the earthly representation of God's heavenly throne. So to say that the Lord is in his temple, it's not like, oh, that's cute, he's in his cage. It's saying that he's on his throne. He's on his throne. The Lord is on his throne. And so he's sitting on his throne, and he's not silent. He's living and active and true, and he is working even on evil days. But the earth is silent before him. Now, this is the silence of reverence and awe, but more than that, it's also the silence of acceptance. You can't object to him. Ultimately, Habakkuk, in the end, he runs out of complaints. Right? He comes to a place of actually accepting God's mysterious and honestly troubling plan. With all of our honest wrestling, and that's good, speaking our pain to God, lament, this is a gift, we should use it. With all of that, ultimately, eventually, you have to land somewhere, don't you? Eventually, you have to land somewhere. Eventually, we need to come to the place of trust. Eventually, we have to come to the place of trust. Eventually, we need to come around and accept that God is God, that Yahweh is on the throne. He is in his temple. I'm not. We may never come to a place of understanding. I don't know if Habakkuk ever really goes, oh, awesome. But he comes to a place of accepting and to recognizing God is God and I am not. We may never arrive at understanding, but we can arrive at faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And the passage ends with us being called to see God as God, to live in a posture that recognizes the distance between us and God. Like, he is sovereign. He is holy. He is good. He is merciful. He's compassionate. He is wise. In short, he is God. I am not. And so I can pour out my heart. I can complain. I can wrestle. I can be honest with my pain and the way I see it. But at the end of the day, I have to come to a place of faith and trust. There are some things, like lament is a gift to us, and it's good. I'm not saying bottle it up. I am not saying bottle it up. But I am saying the pathway of lament and honest confession, pouring out our pain, eventually has to lead somewhere. And it can't lead to just bottle it up, and it can't lead to God is wrong. It has to eventually lead to faith. That's the end of the path, is faith. There are things you will never know. You need to be okay with that. God doesn't, he's not Google. He's not giving you all the answers. He's trying to make you into something. He's trying to shape you and mold you and shape your character and make you into a man or woman of God. And at the end of the day, we have to be okay that God is enthroned and I'm not enthroned. We aren't the judge and jury that at the end goes, God, I think you made a mistake. I pronounce you wrong. At the end of the day, we just come to faith. He is God, I'm not. We don't pronounce verdict on the outworking of his sovereign plan. And that's where Habakkuk eventually lands. He lands in the place of faith. And like Habakkuk, we may also see violence in the world. We may see injustice. I know we do. We may go through hardship and pain. I know many of you who are. You're going through hard days. We see things like violence, war, terrorism, oppression. We see things like unbridled greed, right? The powerful people consuming resources, taking from the poor because of their insatiable greed. We see abuse of power. We see injustice, right? Racism, power imbalances, systemic oppression. These are awful. We see idolatry, people living for themselves, their own glory, worshiping themselves. We see all these things. And like Habakkuk, we may say, what's the deal, God? Are you really going to let evil flourish forever in the world unchecked? And Habakkuk has already shown us the value of honesty and lament and faithful wrestling with God, chapter 1. And now he's showing us two more things, really quickly to bring it to a close. Two more helpful things for us to do in evil days. The first is this. Habakkuk shows us he seeks God in trouble. He seeks God. In his pain and confusion, Habakkuk does not cut himself off, but he climbs his metaphorical spiritual watchtower seeking to hear from God. Times of pain and confusion, listen to this, it is no time to cut yourself off from God and from his word and from his people. Some of us, that's what we're inclined to do. I go through pain, so I'm mad, so I'm giving God the silent treatment, and I'm giving the church the silent treatment, and I cut myself off from the very means of grace that will heal my wounds. It's one of the most foolish things we could do. This is the time to double down on prayer and corporate worship and the word and God's community. Put yourself in the way of God's word and God's people so that he can heal you by grace. Cling to his promises, cling to his character. Wait on the Lord. Climb the watchtower and wait on the Lord. Habakkuk shows us to not give up on God, even when his message is hard and painful and confusing. And the second thing Habakkuk shows us is that he trusts God's big sovereign plan, even when it doesn't make any sense. And we see that in the rest of chapter 2 and all the woes. We're reminded that God has a big sovereign plan. It may not make sense. We may not like it. It may hurt. But we trust that there will be a day of justice against evil. There will be a day of restoration for what is broken. There will be a day of healing for what is sick. There will be a day of resurrection for the dead. We may not like where we are, but we put our eyes on where we're going. There may be evil days, but there is a day coming when the whole earth will be filled with the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And on that day, we will not know pain and hurt and loss and agony and confusion. We will only know the beautiful, satisfying, healing glory of the Lord. And like Habakkuk, on hard days, we raise our gaze, we look higher, we gain perspective, and we see that God has a plan. There's more to this story than I can ever know, and it's good. And it's good. We have to preach ourselves to, we have to preach this to ourselves regularly. We have to remind ourselves of these promises and cling to them with all that we have. All that we have. Because the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us and you have a word for us even on hard days. I pray that we would not become a people that bottle up our pain and put on a brave face and pretend it's okay. We'd be a people that do not cut ourselves off from you and judge you and declare you wrong, but we would be a people that come to you in prayer with honesty, lament, wrestling. I pray that we would not be a people that cut ourselves off from you, your word, and your people on hard days. But I pray, God, that instead we would hear your voice, we would hear your word, we would receive your comfort, we would walk with your people. You have given us many gifts. The gift of laments, you've given the gift of your word, the gift of your presence, the gift of your people. I pray that we would grab these gifts with both hands on evil days, and that we would walk with you. And God, we pray that you would lead us on hard days to ultimately be people of faith, people that are able to trust when it doesn't add up, people that are taking steps of faith, even when we don't like the answers, we don't like the path. I pray that we'd be able to be people that continue to journey down the path that we're on, believing the sign that says it leads to glory, even if it winds through switchbacks and dark paths, and it doesn't seem to be going where it says it goes. I pray that we'd be people of faith. Plant that faith deep in our hearts, and may we walk with our eyes on you, even on evil days. We may know your grace and presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.